With me, this first, we're going to go through several questions tonight that were submitted to me, and we are going to look at some scripture. This first question I have, I don't have a whole lot of scripture to point to, and you'll understand why in a second. It's more of a historical and philosophical question, but I think it's an important question nonetheless for us to talk about. Actually, I got two questions that I'm just sort of rolling into one, and I don't know where these questions are coming from. If you want to write your name on the questions, that wouldn't hurt my feelings at all, because I don't know who I'm addressing with these. But I won't call you out, but it might help me to know what you're after. But two different questions I got were, one of them was somebody had been asked about Christmas, and somebody had told them that Christmas had pagan origins, and that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. And so one question was, why do we celebrate Christmas? And the other question that somebody submitted was, why do people say that Jesus rose from the grave on Easter Sunday? Now, why are those related? Well, they're two separate questions, but they're both about these Christian holidays that both have pagan influence. Now, you do understand the Bible, the New Testament, does not prescribe any Christian holidays. So there's nowhere in the Bible that says thou shalt celebrate Christmas on this day or Christ's birth on this day, and there's nowhere that says thou shalt celebrate the resurrection of Christ on this day. There's no prescription. There's no information on there. And I'm going to give you some bad news. Close your ears if you don't want to do this. Pastor ruins everything. Here's the bad news. Jesus was almost certainly not born on December 25th. Okay? Most likely he was born in the springtime. He was not born on December 25th. And Jesus did not rise from the dead on the day we celebrate as Easter Sunday. Okay? Both the date, when you talk about Christmas, both the date and the name of Christmas have kind of fishy origins. And the same thing really goes with Easter, okay? So let's talk about that. So Christmas, the Romans celebrated the birth of a sun god on December 25th, okay? And what happened was the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and they changed the sun god celebration into Christ Mass, and that's where Christmas comes from, okay? Jesus, like I said, wasn't born on December 25th. He probably wasn't even born in the winter, okay? But that's where Christmas comes from. The name Easter is actually a version of the name Ishtar, that was a pagan goddess. It was the pagan goddess of spring and fertility. And they celebrated at spring equinox. They celebrated this celebration, and that's where the bunnies come from. All of this was part of this pagan worship, the bunnies and the eggs and all of that stuff. And that's where the name Easter comes from. All right, you can look this up. I'm not making any of this up. It's on Wikipedia or anywhere else that you look. Okay, it's pretty easy to come by this information now. That's why I don't like saying, come Easter time, I don't like calling it Easter. I always refer to it, when I'm thinking about it, I always refer to it as Resurrection Sunday, okay? But there's no doubt that both Christmas and Easter have some pagan connections. They have some history there, okay? What about the date? Well, we've learned that we celebrate Christmas on December 25th because that was when there was this Roman festival, and it just sort of got co-opted by a celebration of Christ's birth. Easter ties to the equinox, so the moon calendar, but Easter is very, very close to when we would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because it's always around Passover, and Passover is probably on your calendar. How many of you have a calendar and it's got all the little holidays on it? It's got Passover on there. Actually, last year and this year, both years, Easter pretty much fell in line with when Jesus rose from the dead, okay? Because we know that he rose from the dead after Passover. And so it's pretty easy to look on the calendar and see when Passover is. But they don't always line up. Sometimes we celebrate Easter on a week after or 2 weeks after when we probably should celebrate Easter. So that makes a mess of things, doesn't it? That ruins things a little bit. Why do we celebrate Christmas and why do we celebrate Easter if they have pagan origins? Should we continue to celebrate them? And I think we should. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I think we should. Okay? Here are the three reasons. Number one, all right, we know God likes holidays. We know that. Okay? How do we know that? We'll study the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave the law. God gave instructions for the Jewish people. He set up three special week-long holidays, three special feasts. They had the Passover, that included the Day of Atonement. They had the Feast of the Pentecost, and they had the Feast of the Tabernacles. And each of these feasts were special. These were God-ordained times where the Jewish people would come together. It was full of tradition and symbolism, and it was a time where they put off work, and they spent time together as a family, and it was a time where they could celebrate things that God had done in the past, and it was a time that it was something that no doubt if you were a Jewish kid that lived in Israel, you looked forward to these feasts. You looked forward to these holidays. And it was a God-ordained thing. God was in it. And the Jews, they even added a feast. They added the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. And Hanukkah was to celebrate another time that God delivered the children of Israel. Okay? And here's the point. The point is that God is not against holidays. God likes holidays. So, yes, Christmas and Easter have dubious starts. They have a bad history. And there are elements of Christmas that aren't good, and there are elements of Easter that aren't good. So I think we don't do those things, right? That's why we don't have Easter bunny contests or whatever they do, okay? Easter egg hunts, I don't like that. I don't like for churches to be involved in that stuff. That's why we don't do, you know, some Christmas stuff, is because there is a pagan background to some of this stuff. And we should be wise about that and stay away from that. But that doesn't mean God's against holidays, all right? God likes holidays, and God likes holidays that celebrate things that he's done for us in the past, which brings me to the second point. We should absolutely celebrate the birth and resurrection of Christ. Look, these are two of the greatest events in human history. God became man to dwell among us. He became incarnated. He was born of a virgin. He was born sinless. He was born in the humblest of circumstances. Look, if you read everything in human history up until when Jesus was born, all of it was pointing towards the birth of Christ. All of it was looking forward to that moment. Prophets for hundreds of years had been writing about when Jesus would come. There were parts of the Old Testament law that were foreshadowing when Jesus would come. This is something that's in all of the Gospels. This is something talked about many times in the New Testament. This is one of the greatest events in human history. Top two, okay? Events in human history. Why would we not celebrate that? I mean, how many of you have seen what happens when a sports team wins the World Series or wins the Super Bowl, right? There's a huge parade, and there's, you know, confetti coming down from the sky rise or the high rise buildings, and I mean, it's like a huge party, right? People can celebrate their team winning the World Series. Why can't we celebrate the birth of Christ? This is huge. And if the birth of Christ is worth celebrating, listen, his resurrection is doubly worth celebrating. Because Jesus broke through the grave. Jesus showed victory over death. Jesus showed victory over hell and sin during his resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime. I mean, if Christ wasn't risen from the grave, if Christ did not rise from the grave, we are of all men most miserable. This is a huge part of the gospel. This is the victorious part of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if there's anything in the Bible to celebrate, it's the resurrection of Jesus. So listen, if God instructed the Old Testament Jews to celebrate, to take time apart, to celebrate their release from Egypt, the Passover, and their time spent in tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, then why on earth would we not celebrate the things that are the greatest events in human history? Why wouldn't we celebrate these times that all of this Old Testament stuff was actually looking forward to and pointing towards? Okay? That's the second reason. The third reason is this, and I want you to kind of put your thinking caps on here with me for a second, but the third reason is changing pagan festivals into Christian festivals is not a bad thing. Okay? Let me give you kind of a thought experiment here. Let's pretend that you're a missionary to India. And in India, almost everyone is Hindu. And the Hindus have this big festival. Their biggest religious holiday of the year is called Diwali. And Diwali's in the fall. It's the darkest night of the year. They clean their houses out as clean as they can get it. They all put lights everywhere. They dress their best. They give gifts to each other. They celebrate the good winning over darkness. That's what Diwali is about. But there's also very, very pagan parts of it. They give gifts. They worship their pagan gods. They worship the gods of prosperity. There's very pagan parts of it. And imagine that you're a missionary in India and you've won some Hindu people to the Lord. And their entire life, they have looked forward to celebrating Diwali. I mean, it's been the highlight of their year. It's been what they look forward to. And you would probably, as a good missionary, tell them they don't need to be taking part in that pagan holiday anymore. You'd probably tell them, hey, don't be taking part in that. That's worshiping false gods. Don't be doing that. Right? I think I would if I was a missionary. But you know what else I'd do? I'd give them something else to do that night. We'd have a special time at the church where we had a special meal and we spent time to each other. Maybe we'd give gifts to each other that night. And we'd celebrate something from the Bible, something worth celebrating, okay? And we would make it something special. Here's what happened. In the early church time, the pagans had all of these holidays. They were big holidays, Easter and Christmas, or whatever Christmas was called before. It was called Christmas, were big holidays, and Christians refused to take part in those holidays. But they made their own holidays that coincided with those things. And eventually, we forgot about the pagan holidays. And all we remember now is the Christian holidays that replace them. I don't think that's a bad thing. And pointing out that this day shares a name, and this day shares a time with what used to be a pagan holiday, I don't think that's fair. Okay, because it actually started in a good way, I believe, not in a bad way. And so personally, I think celebrating Easter and celebrating Christmas are good things, good traditions, not something we should fight against. So that is my answer to that question. That's question number one. All right, question number two. This one's kind of a mouthful. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Question I got is... That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Question I got, are the qualifications for a bishop, pastor, deacon, an all or nothing requirement as stated in 1 Timothy and Titus? Okay, so look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach in the snare of the devil. All right, that's 1 Timothy. Titus, not going to take the time to read it, but it repeats most of the same things. Blameless, husband of one wife, faithful children, not accused of riot, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given a wine, no striker, not given a filthy lucre, lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words of them that have been taught. So the question was, are these qualifications all or nothing? Yes, obviously. I would say yes, they're all or nothing qualifications. If you don't meet one of those qualifications, then I would say you're not qualified. But I did a little more digging on this, and what they were actually asking was they wanted to know about the married and have kids part. And honestly, I've given it a lot of thought. I don't necessarily think I have a good answer, okay? I have a really hard time answering that, because what these passages seem to say is that if you're not married and you don't have kids, then you can't be a pastor. That's just the if surface reading of it, that's what you get. But that puts us in a little bit of an awkward position, because does that mean Jesus wouldn't have been qualified to be a pastor? Does that mean the Apostle Paul, who was unmarried and had no children, does that mean he would be unqualified to be a pastor? Here's a hypothetical question. If you read it that way, let's say that, this is a terrible thing, honey, block your ears, okay? But let's say that I'm pastor in the church, and my wife and my kids are in some accident, and they pass away, all right? Does that mean that I'm no longer qualified to be a pastor? Because I'm a widower, okay? I no longer have kids to be in subjection, okay? And so basically, I don't know, all right? I'm not personally convinced that God intended for these passages to mean that if you're not married and have kids, you can't be a pastor, okay? I don't think that's what it means at all right? I certainly think it's best, but I have a hard time saying that those particular things disqualify you, and that's the way that we should read that. So that's probably not the answer that the person was looking for, but that's the answer that I've got. All right, let's look at a third one here. I'm going too fast. All right, look at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This one really interested me. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The question is, what should our attitude be towards buying and selling in church, considering Jesus' attitude and actions in John 2, 13 to 17? Great question. Look at what John 2:13 to 17 says. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the chargers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So what specifically was going on here? All right. The Jews were coming from all over the world to the Passover, because it was one of those holidays, those God-ordained holidays. And they would go to the temple for the Passover. And they were expected, when they came to the temple, to pay a special temple tax. Say that 10 times fast. Temple tax. All right, anyways. They were expected to pay a special temple tax. And that temple tax was about two days' wages, okay? So, you know, do the math, whatever that is today. They were expected to give that as an offering, as a tax. And the high priest had decided that it would be in their best interest to make a special temple currency that the tax had to be paid in. Could only be paid in a certain currency, certain temple coin. And they had people that were set up in the temple that would exchange the currency of the people into this special temple coin. And you know what else they did? They took a big markup, right? And they fed that to these corrupt high priests. Similarly, there were people that were selling animals in the temple, and they were selling them at a huge markup. And the priest probably had a connection with them where they were saying, those animals have blemishes. You can't use those. Go buy some animals from the courtyard out there, because they were on the make, right? And they were abusing the temple. They were trying to get rich off of the temple. So what did Jesus say? Jesus drove them out. He made this court. He drove them out, and he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The word house of merchandise is the word for mart or seaport. All right? It was a special place set aside for trade. And basically what Jesus was saying, don't turn my house into Walmart. All right? That's what he was saying. Okay? Now, a lot of people take that and they say, there should be no buying and selling of any kind in the church today because Jesus said, make not my house a house of merchandise. And that's a fair position. That's a fair position, okay? I personally don't think that's what they're talking about. Let's talk about some of the times that there's things that could be considered this that happen in church, all right? I'm just thinking of our church. Sometimes kids come to our church with fundraisers for school or for their sports team or their whatever, okay? Guys know that, all right? It's expensive. Stop. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Sometimes, Brother Adam is a sucker, by the way. He buys all of them. Sometimes, like at our Christmas party, we have a special meal that we cater in, and we ask people to buy a ticket, which is basically pays for that meal at cost. That's all it does, okay? Sometimes an evangelist will come through. And I'm afraid of this, really, because the evangelist that we're having come in January, it owns a publishing company, and he's a very salesy kind of guy. So sometimes we'll have an evangelist come through, and they'll set up a book table in the back, and they'll make their books available for purchase after the service. Sometimes, like patch clubs, we've charged dues to cover the cost of their materials, okay? Basically, the cost of the books and the music. And fifth thing I thought of was we have the mom's group, and the mom's group uses the gym or uses the fellowship hall sometimes for consignment sale. So are any of those people making God's house a house of merchandise? That's something we have to think about. What should our attitude be? All right, I've got a couple thoughts here. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. And first thing is this. I think we have to understand something, that the church building is not the temple, okay? The church building is not the temple. The temple was a special building. There was only one of them. It was a special building, a special place called God's house. It's definitely what Jesus was referring to here. He was referring to the temple, okay? I want you to understand something. This building, look around. This building, I love this building, by the way. This building is not Bible Baptist Church. This building is not Bible Baptist Church, okay? This building is where Bible Baptist Church meets, but this building is not Bible Baptist Church. Our church could meet in the train station or the YMCA, okay, or in one of your houses, and it would still be Bible Baptist Church. Bible Baptist Church is not a building. Bible Baptist Church is a group of people that have voluntarily come together with leadership to do what God's word says churches should do and to fulfill the Great Commission. In the early church, in the book of Acts, they didn't even have church buildings, okay? We don't have any account in the New Testament of them having church buildings, okay? So it's dangerous to talk about the church building, this building that we're in, on the same level as the temple. Sometimes we refer to this as God's house. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But it's dangerous for us to lift up the building that we meet in to the same level of sacredness that God lifted up the temple to. It's just a building, okay? So, is it wrong for us to use one of our buildings for a yard sale or something? Well, let me ask you this. In the book of Acts, people got saved, and very often after they got saved, they would open up their house for church. For instance, Lydia, seller of purple, opened up her house for the Philippians to come and use her house for church, right? Okay, so the church is meeting in her house, and we know that. There's several scriptures that reference that. But you know what else was going on in her house? She was running a business from her house, okay? Did it become wrong for her to run her business in her house when the church was meeting in her house? I don't think so, okay? And I think just because this church uses these buildings for worship doesn't mean that we can't do anything besides church in these buildings. And some of you use the churches for churches buildings for birthday parties. That's not church related, right? Some of you have asked permission and had little mom's meetings or little meetings downstairs to, you know, I don't know, whatever ladies do, Tupperware or whatever, okay? And that's not an official arm of, that's not a church activity. That's just you ask permission to use a building, and I was dumb enough to say yes, okay? That's all that is. And I don't personally think that that violates what this is talking about. So first thing we have to understand is that the church is not the temple, all right? The second thing I think we should understand is this. The church, when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the church, our church, or church family. The church should not be used for for-profit commerce, okay? Here's what I mean by that. We shouldn't be buying and selling stuff in the church to make ourselves rich. We shouldn't be using the church, our church family, to enrich ourselves, okay? If you come to church, and I'm saying this because there's nobody in here that I think would do this, okay? But if you're coming to church to sell more insurance policies, that's wrong, okay? If you're a used car salesman and you come to church to sell more cars, that's wrong, okay? Miss Valerie is a real estate agent, or at least you were. I don't know if you still are. I think you still are. All right. If she just comes to church to sell houses, that's wrong. I don't think she does, by the way. Okay? All right? That's the church is not, the purpose of the church is not for you to make money and to enrich themselves. And it's just as wrong for the preacher to use the church. It's doubly wrong. Okay? So make websites and stuff for people to make some extra money, it would be totally wrong for me to approach you as your pastor and try to sell you on that or try to make you like a investor or something in something that I was trying to do. That's using the church for profit. That's wrong. That's just like straight up, no, don't do it. No bueno. Not good, right? So the church should not be used for for-profit commerce. End stop bad. All right. Number three, third thought here about this. The church should, positively speaking, the church should be supported by tithes and offerings. The church should be supported by tithes and offerings. How many of you can shake your head and say that's the biblical model, right? All right, bring you your tithes into the storehouse. That's what we see the church doing in the New Testament. We see them giving to the church, and that's where the church's support has come from. That's the biblical model. I don't think our church needs to get into some cottage industry to support ourselves. It's not a good idea for our church to start making stuff and selling it to support the church. Might be legal, but it's not biblical. All right? If we were using the mom's consignment sale, which I'm just using as an example, if we were using that as a way to support the church, I'd be against it, full stop. That's not what it's for. All right, I think it's actually in our church constitution not to do stuff like that, okay? We support our church through the gifts of our people, through tithes and offerings, because that's the biblical model, all right? And I think as a church, we shouldn't be doing things, to enrich the church in some way, to support the church in some way. Like, we don't have the space for it, but I've been in churches before that had a little bookstore, and inside the church. And I don't personally have a problem with that, but I would have a problem with that if they were marking all the books up so that they could, you know, the pastor could take his wife out for dinner or something more often. I don't know. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but, you know, wrong with it using the church to make money, okay? So the church should be supported by tithes and offerings. And I have come to this conclusion, and I just want to say this. I think that it would be wise for us going forward to support our ministries, like patch clubs, from the church funds, from tithes and offerings. Master Club and Patch Club, they both suggest that we take dues. And I've never really liked that. We've done it in the past, but I never really liked that. And so I'm going to say that our children's offering going forward is how we're going to support patch clubs. And if we do anything else like that, I think we should support it with our tithes and offerings, because that is the biblical model, okay? We don't charge kids for Sunday school books. I think we can handle it. All right, so what is our attitude towards buying and selling in church? I hope that made that clear. I personally don't think Jesus was referring to little kids fundraisers in this passage of scripture. I think you have to think about intent. I think we can learn principles from it. If we are requiring everybody in order to worship to pay a mandatory church tax in a special currency that I'm selling, creating, and making myself rich by marking it up, then that is bad, okay? Anytime somebody in the church is trying to get rich off the church, bad, full stop, shouldn't be done, okay? Anytime we do things that disadvantage poor people, that's bad. So listen, if we have a Christmas party and you can't afford the $10 that we're asking for, just think, it just goes in the general offering. Think of it like an offering. But if you can't afford that, then just say, I can't afford it, or come, okay? And we'll take care of it. We're not trying to disadvantage poor people. That's bad, okay? But I do think we got to be careful that we don't take stuff like this and have the same attitude that the Jews had, the Pharisees had, where they come up with 37 different ways to break one of these little commands, you know? 37 ways to break the Sabbath. If we're not careful, we can become the guy that comes up with 37 ways that we're breaking God's command not to turn his house into a house of merchandise. And obviously, you got to interpret the scripture the way it was written and in the reason it was written. And I don't personally think that's what Jesus meant when he said that. I think there was a specific thing going on in a specific place that he had a problem with. And we can certainly learn from it, but I don't think that specific command was meant for us. All right, so that's the questions. I'm tired. I'm not gonna talk. If I'm tired of talking, you're tired of listening to me. There's a question that I keep getting that I keep putting off about what's our body. I'll just go ahead and answer it. Okay. Somebody asked a question about our resurrected body. When will we get a resurrected body? Okay. So there's two things that the Bible teaches. In the book of, I believe it's, for, I should have these written down, but 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, it talks about how the dead in Christ shall rise first. So what? 1 Thessalonians talks about how the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we shouldn't sorrow as those that have no hope, because we know that those that have passed away are going to rise first. They're going to get resurrected bodies, okay? And that's going to happen when at the time of Jesus, I should probably pass this off to next week, because I'm not going to do a very good job answering this. It's going to happen at the rapture. Thank you, Adam. Okay. So, but the Bible also says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay. The Bible tells us that. So how do we reconcile those two things? All right. Personally, my thought is that when you die, your spirit goes to heaven, goes to be with Jesus, but you don't have a resurrected body until the time of the rapture, when you're reunited with your body. And I think God can do that miraculously. Some of these bodies have been in the ground a long, long time. There's not much left of them, but God can get the pieces back, right? And God can make you a resurrected body, and that'll happen at the time of the rapture. But one of my personal philosophies about preaching is that I don't dwell on conjecture, and I've never died, so I don't know. Do you know anyone that's died and told you about what happens? You don't either, all right? So we just have to fill in the pieces the best that we know how. All right, let's all stand together. Brother Steve, come and lead us in a song of invitation.